All right. If you all will turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 2 and read down through verse 13. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 13. Please give your attention as I read God's living and holy word. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So Yahweh said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And God adds his blessing to his perfect and holy word. I think all of us, as we've been going through this time of isolation that's more or less in the past weeks, have come to appreciate this little thing called structure in life. You know, people thrive when there is structure in life. Lots of humorous things put out there about not having structure and about people going out and clipping their grass with scissors or whatever else it is to try to find some meaning in their isolation and in their time out of their usual routine. But now, obviously, structure can be overdone to the point of being stifling. But appropriate structure gives purpose and direction to life. And it's the very nature of what it means to have a society, is that there is some structure of some kind within a group of people in order to help them function together as a people. Well, structure helps to minimize something else, and particularly fear. It helps to minimize the fear of the unknown, because naturally what's coming next tends to be, well, known. So we're not as afraid of what might come next. And even when things go wrong somehow with our plans, if we have some purposeful structure in our lives, it helps us get back on track, right? In your home, for example, if you have little discipline, if you don't have much organization, you are going to raise fearful children because they won't ever know what's coming next, and that just becomes a pattern of their life. All right, so far we've taken a close look at how the Lord has been revealing the structure of his plans through Adam, through Noah, and Abraham. He's progressively been unfolding his structure in his perfect time. And now, with Moses, he's about to reveal the biggest component of the structure yet, the plan for the nation that would stand as God's representatives in the world. I had a professor in college named John Hilber, Pastor Hilber was teaching a class in Old Testament studies. And in a particular lecture on the covenant structure of the Old Testament, he made this observation. The Mosaic covenant established Israel as a kingdom under God whose purpose was to mediate God's rule and redemption to all the earth. It served to regulate enjoyment of blessings promised under the Abrahamic covenant. Did you notice as I was reading through the text today where the Lord's message to the Israelites in verse 5 of Exodus 6, he says, I have remembered my covenant. Now, this is not the Mosaic covenant. He hasn't pronounced that yet. He's talking about his covenant of redemption that has been successively revealed bit by bit through the other representatives, Adam, Noah, and Abraham. So here is just further progress in God's perfect revelation of his plan. Okay, great. But put yourself in Israel's shoes for a minute. Maybe I should say put yourself in their sandals. They have been in Egypt for 400 years. And in the most recent generation, at least, subject to bondage, subject to hard labor. None of them have ever seen the promised land. Few of them likely remember the stories related to Jacob and Joseph and the rest of how they got there and their former place of favor. Even fewer remember the proper name of their God. The only thing they've got going for them to mitigate their fears that naturally arise from a life of slavery is the structure of the Egyptian society that they've come to depend upon, even as they likely hated it at the same time. But that structure gave them boundaries in their life within which they could function. And even if those boundaries were restrictive and painful and hard, that's the boundaries that they had, and that there was some slim comfort in it. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded when Karen and I were in Ukraine many years ago, we were talking to a lady there, and we asked her what life was like now after throwing off the Soviet Union, after throwing off the Soviet rule, and now they were independent. And the answer that we got was quite different from what we expected. I think we'd both kind of asked a question in an encouraging way. We want to encourage you in this independence and so on. But the lady's answer was instructive and highly enlightening. She said, "We are like animals in a zoo when the keepers have left. We don't know what to do with ourselves. We don't know how to feed ourselves. We don't know how to go in or out. We don't know how to take care of basic things." And many in Ukraine at that time, even though they didn't like Soviet rule, they didn't like being under the thumb of Russia, and even though the shelves weren't full, they might expect that there would be something on a particular day. They had structured their lives around it, and now there was chaos, and they didn't know what to do. Israel likely felt the same kind of way when Moses and Aaron came up and said, "All right, hey, it's time to go do something else." And they're like, "Whoa, wait a minute. We don't even know what's happening here. We don't know who this God is. We don't know who you are. We don't know anything about what's there waiting for us. All we know is, well, it's hard here. We can work and we get a little food and at least we're alive." All right, maybe there's a certain degree of safety that's there, but it was hardly desirable. Slavery's that way. Oppression and tyranny's that way. There might be a certain degree of safety that certain people will find, "Oh, great, at least we can be okay here if we do this." But it's not the way to live. And it certainly is a fearful way to live. And Israel needed a new structure. And the Lord was about to reveal it to them. He had a plan for them. And though, as he carried them on through that plan, there would be times when the Israelites would fearfully long for the old structure of Egypt at times, God was going to accomplish his perfect plan and bring them joy and blessing, even though at times they couldn't see it. But when they did rest in his plan, as you look through the account of Israel in their wanderings and into the promised land and during the conquest, lots of backsliding, lots of fear, lots of worry, lots of trying to find other things than they always planned. But when they rested in his plan, they had peace. They knew victory, and they had no fear when they rested in his plan. Okay, but now it's time to cast off the old order. And in Exodus chapters 2 through 4, God records the preparation of a deliverer. Now, Stephen speaks of this very eloquently in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, when he speaks of Israel's oppression and how the Lord raised up Moses to come and lead them. And that's the verses there I've given you in your notes there in that email I sent you, verses 17 to 37, which we won't read this morning just for sake of time. But I want you to think about this. Ever since the fall, God has regularly supplied deliverers for his people. After all, we cannot deliver ourselves. He has to deliver us. And Moses is a further revelation of God's mercy to his people. And Moses' labors provide the most extensive insight yet concerning the identity of the promised one. The one promised to Adam and Eve. The promised one who would crush the serpent's head finally and completely. Now, there are a lot of parallels between Moses and Christ throughout the scriptures. I've given you in your notes a whole slew of references that tie some of those parallels in between Moses and Christ. One of the key ones is, to begin with, is the fact that they were born, Moses and Christ were born under a sentence of death, weren't they? Here's Moses, had to be hidden in the bulrushes, in a reed basket on the Nile because of the order that came down from on high that all the male children were to be killed. And so Christ, when he was born, Herod's pronouncement that all male children 2 years old and under must be slain. Terrible, terrible indictments, terrible orders that came down from those in authority. And Moses had to be hidden. Christ was hidden, interestingly enough, hidden in Egypt, so that prophecy would be fulfilled that out of Egypt my son was called. You just see the pattern that God established early with Moses, and then that pattern resurfaces with Christ to establish the fact that he indeed is that chosen one. Deuteronomy 18 is a wonderful passage that links Moses with the Messiah, verses 15 through 19. There we read, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Of course, Moses is speaking here. From your brethren, him you shall hear. And Yahweh said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him, or I will hold him accountable. So, as I read these verses, I think of Jesus' words in John 17, where he prays, as he's praying to the Father, says, Lord, everything that you've given me to say, I've said. I've told them everything that you've told me to tell them. I've done everything that you've commanded me to do in their presence. And then as he asks for blessings upon the disciples and upon us as well. And there's a lot more parallels throughout. Isaiah 63, Malachi 4, 1 Corinthians 10, and Hebrews and Revelation and 1 Chronicles and 1 Peter and Psalm 77 and back in Isaiah 40 again. So, in fact, I'd like you to take a look real quick just at one of these. The Hebrews passage is particularly powerful. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, which of course is the Lord himself. So this wonderful parallel, as the Lord has prepared a deliverer, and an unlikely sort of deliverer, one who killed a man in Egypt, ran away in fear, hid in the wilderness for 40 years, ends up being a shepherd, struggles with fear, struggles with the difficulty of speaking boldly in public. Anybody else can relate to that? It just not a deliverer that you would think that men would choose, certainly. And there's just another parable of Christ, right? He had no beauty, the scriptures say, that when we looked upon him that we should desire him, that we would think that if you just looked at Christ, all of the fancy pictures and paintings and everything else that have become popular in some segments of the church, notwithstanding, he had no form or comeliness that the world would think was desirable. And yet the Lord chose someone who, if people looked at it, it's like, well, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Where did he come from? You know, there's questions concerning his birth. How all this happened? You know, we would look at this and go, wouldn't, you know, boy, if we were going to do this, wouldn't we have got somebody with, you know, stellar credentials that the world would recognize? You know, maybe from a wealthy house, influential, powerful, well, you know, whatever. But no, the Lord prepared a deliverer that would truly bring glory to God on high. He did so with Moses here, and he does so with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well now, he gives some instructions to the covenant spokesman, and we did, in chapter 6, as we get down there, let me pull up chapter 6 here. I read through verse 13. When you get down to, I think in my notes I put chapter 6, verse 28. Well, there is no, oh, wait a minute, I'm in Hebrews. Let me pull that up again. In Hebrews, let me get to Exodus. Let me get the right one. All right, so I read through verse 13 of Exodus chapter 6. And then we have the section about people who are the heads of the household and all of the sons and daughters that came down through and regarding Aaron and Moses, establishing their lineage. Okay, so in verse 26 of chapter 6, it says, "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord had said." You have to identify which Aaron and Moses this is. Aaron and Moses ended up being probably fairly popular names. Anyway, these particular ones, here's their lineage. These are the ones to whom the Lord said, "Bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh about bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. So here's credentials of these guys to make sure that they're these and no other are the ones the Lord called. You know, I think about the genealogy, of course, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Actually, two of them, right? In Matthew and Luke. One from Joseph's side of the family and one from Mary's side of the family. Similar kind of thought here. Let's establish exactly what family line they came from so that all things can be filled properly. All right. So, at the end here, now it's in chapter of the chapter, on the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, Yahweh said to Moses, "I am Yahweh, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." And then Moses goes on to say, but I'm of uncircumcised lips. In other words, I can't talk. My lips just don't cooperate. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And so then God goes on to give him these instructions, instructions that I'm sure most of you are fairly familiar with. This is what you're to say. I'm going to do this. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to put my judgment there, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Verse 5, of chapter 7, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So Moses and Aaron did what they needed to do. These instructions ensure Moses and Aaron that no matter what appears to be happening, God is the one who's in control of things. God's judgments are not the capricious, arbitrary acts of man-made gods like the gods of the Egyptians. God's judgments reveal his sovereign power. They reveal his all-encompassing knowledge. Even in these few verses that I've just skimmed over, that should be obvious there. There is no doubt of the outcome, beloved, when God acts. No doubt at all. He will accomplish all his holy will. And I love what it says here, that after giving these instructions, after Moses has sputtered about not being able to do anything, this isn't the first time he's done that. Remember at the burning bush, he was like, who am I, kind of thing. But here it says in verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. They're no longer in fear. They're trusting in the Lord. They're resting in his plan. They're no longer fearfully questioning him. They obey. And, this is just a huge thing. In verse 7, what seems like maybe a superfluous type of little detail about the age of Moses and Aaron. Moses was 80, Aaron's 83 years old. Now, there's a couple of you in your 80s among us. So maybe you can relate to Moses and Aaron. But Moses and Aaron, still very strong physically. But this age marker, this little historical note is significant. Moses' life is essentially divided up in three 40-year segments. I think most of you probably know that. He was 40 when the Lord called him to begin with. Now here at the burning bush, now he's 40 years have gone by, and he's 40 years when he's going back to Egypt, and he's about to enter into the third 40-year period. So it gives us a little bit of structure to the story. All right, so what we've got here is preparations for deliver and instructions that are given. And these instructions are pretty simple. Here's what I have to say to Pharaoh. Go tell him. And if he doesn't listen, and by the way, he won't because I'm going to harden his heart, this is what I'm going to do to him. And then I'm going to bring Israel out. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Moses and Aaron believe and obey. Now, I realize we're in chapter 7. I'm going to come back to some of these other things, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and so on. But I want to jump way ahead for a minute to Exodus chapter 20 and the first two verses in what's commonly regarded as the preface to the Ten Commandments. And I want you to think about these words. God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, the account of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt spans from Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8 through chapter 15 and verse 21. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of the Exodus in broad detail, but significantly lower number are aware of the context in which the Exodus takes place. And I'm speaking of the cultural and historical context. Usually when the Exodus is talked about, it's kind of isolated in a Sunday school lesson or in church, kind of covering the basics. But the basics make a lot more sense if they're seen in light of all that God did to remove his people from Egypt. Because the Exodus is really, it is more than just a big moving day. Okay? It's a contest with the forces of darkness, is what it is. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle in the heavenly places. The contest begins in chapter 7, verses 3 through 13, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's a calculated display of God's sovereignty. I mean, the Egyptian magicians, whom Paul identifies in 2 Timothy as Jannes and Jambres, and Josephus, by the way, in his Antiquities also identifies these magicians as Jannes and Jambres. Anyway, these magicians attempt to imitate God's sovereignty over the creation. But as they go along, two things become readily apparent. They can't undo what God has done, and all they're doing is making the situation worse, which is almost laughable. And then secondly, they become increasingly aware that they are really helpless. There's only so far that they can go. There's only so much that their demonic powers can actually do. Aaron's power truly was from God, chapter 7 and verse 10. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. The sorcerers, the magicians, they throw down their staffs, the demonic powers that are in them and working through them turn their staffs in, and then Aaron's eats theirs. You'd think right there they would have quit, but no. As I've often said, sin makes you stupid, and they just kept on. And, of course, the Lord is hardening their hearts too. This is of the Lord. Aaron's power is from God. The magician's power is demonic. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. God is going to be glorified. He's going to accomplish all of His will, and He's going to be glorified in the utter ruin of Pharaoh and the humiliation, even more so, of the whole Egyptian religious cult of which Pharaoh was the representative and the head. And so, God hardens his heart. The 10 plagues recorded in Exodus 7:14 through 11:30 describe how God brought ruin and humiliation upon the Egyptians. And this plague period lasted probably 6 months to a year. It ended around April, and these things intensified as they progressed from the first three, which are basically disgusting, to pain, which are the next three, and then the last four, just utter disaster. The fact that these things were supernatural, rationalists, modernists have for generations tried to write these off as just being hyperbole, as just being examples of natural phenomena that occur and so on, if they occurred at all. But their supernatural character is indicated by a few things. Number one, they're supernatural, and while these things do have, at least many of them, have a natural counterpart, locusts and lice and frogs and so on, these are all an intensification, an extreme intensification of natural phenomena like nobody has ever seen before and or since. So the intensification, that's part of the supernatural character. Another part of it is the fact that they were all predicted as this is what's going to happen, and then they did. The fact that when you look at chapter 8, the early ones impacted everything, but as it got worse, the Lord put His hand of protection over His people and was very selective in which parts of the country got hit with these things. They were spoken of as part of God's plan. That's in chapter 7 and chapter 8. You know, so there's the shades of supernaturalism all over this. These are of divine origin. The Lord has a particular purpose in these things, and it is to demonstrate through judgment. We saw that in our scripture reading today, that through judgment it is going to be demonstrated who the true God of this earth is. And it does this by challenging and defeating the false gods of the Egyptians. And again, Pharaoh himself was considered to be the top guy, right? God himself. I've given you a chart in your notes. I know you can all read, but just take a look at it here real quick, and we'll just, for the benefit of anybody listening to this in the future, and just to kind of walk through this and put this in in perspective. You can see the passages there in the middle of each plague. You've got the Nile turned to blood in Exodus 7, 14 to 25. Well, there are three Egyptian gods, at least three, that are related to the Nile. Num, who's the guardian of the Nile. Well, he certainly was pretty ineffective. Hapi, the spirit of the Nile. I think that was a female deity. Osiris, definitely a female deity. The Nile was her bloodstream. Do you think God has a sense of irony? Making a point? So the very, okay, you want it to be her blood? All right, it's blood. See how you like it. Just showing the utter nonsense and powerlessness of the Egyptian gods. Well, frogs. Yeah, you wouldn't, anybody here worship frogs? Think frogs ought to be worshipped? No. But they did. Exodus chapter 8, 1 through 15 describes the plague of frogs as they came up everywhere. Well, Hecht was in the form of a frog. God of resurrection, by the way. And I think probably because, seasonal things, frogs, like other amphibians, hide in the mud and so on, and then they break out of the mud when it's time. And so, anyway, God of resurrection. Well, all these frogs come up, and this is a little too much resurrection for the Egyptians. And then they all die. So much for the God of resurrection. That doesn't really work out real well for them. The gnat swarm. Yeah, they worship gnats. There's several different names. I don't know which God particularly. They did have a God of the earth. The gnats, remember, came up out of the dust. It's like the Lord just swirled up the dust and turned them into gnats. And these things were everywhere. The Egyptians worshipped the land, and the land bit them by God's design. That's Exodus 8, 16 through 19. Then you have other swarms of other flying insects. That keeps going, chapter 8, verses 20 to 32. Isis was the goddess of life. Now, insects are, as I put here, insects are great in their proper numbers, but this is too much life, and this is simply an intensification of the previous plague. Just in case you wanted to find an excuse somehow, no, this is, Isis needed to turn the spigot off, and of course, Isis is a powerless demonic deity they worshipped. And again, they came to hate, I'm sure, what she was doing to them. If they pretended it was Isis doing it, what they thought she was doing to them. You get to Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and the cattle become sick. Well, several deities here. Hathor, she's a mother goddess, the form of a cow. Apis, the bull, the god Ptah. It's a symbol of fertility. And Menevis is the sacred bull of Heliopolis. Cattle being a huge part of their economy and culture, like in present-day Hinduism, the worship of cattle, of different reasons, but nonetheless, a similar kind of idea going on here. Well, these cattle gods are powerless before God, and their cattle get sick and die. Boils impacting the bodies of man and beast, Exodus 9, 8 through 12. Imhotep, the god of medicine. Well, he's powerless. Hail, Exodus 9, 13 to 35, comes and destroys everything. This is going to be attacking Nut, which is the sky goddess, attacking Isis. Isis is just getting a pounding as far as her credibility is concerned. Goddess of life. Here's Hales destroying everything. Seth is the protector of crops. Well, he's obviously not doing much of anything. And locust, same kind of thing. Isis and Seth get attacked again because gods are shown to be powerless in the face of Yahweh. And then darkness. Exodus 10, 21 through 29. At the end of the day, we look forward to closing our eyes and going to sleep, but this is darkness all the time, cannot see each other. I remember one time visiting Alcatraz and being shut up in solitary confinement back there, willingly, I should make that clear, as part of the tourist experience, right? And when they close that up, it's a darkness you can feel. And that goes, I mean, it drove us crazy just for a few minutes. I can only imagine what it would have been like for 3 days. Well, Re, Aten, Atum, Horus, all the sun gods that they had, powerless in the face of Yahweh. And then the death of the firstborn, Exodus chapter 11. Well, Pharaoh was considered a deity himself. Osiris, giver of life. And yet here's Pharaoh, beginning at Pharaoh's firstborn all the way through. God strikes them with death. All along the way. These are not arbitrary decisions. God just thought, oh, well, I'll throw some locusts at them. No, God is making a point. Your gods, Egypt, are powerless. They are nothing. I am the only true God. Okay. So he challenges and defeats their false gods. Well, let's get to where we can begin to wrap this up a little bit. Think again about Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. He's the God that brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why do you think that God begins his summary of the moral law with this reminder about the Exodus? When we look at the Exodus and all that took place there, as God has prepared a deliverer, he's given clear instructions to the deliverer as well as to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't listen. The plagues occur. Judgment takes place to demonstrate upon Pharaoh and Egypt the sovereign power of God that cannot be withstood by any human entity. Now, throughout the scriptures, the Exodus stands for the redemption and deliverance of God's people by a God who is faithful to his promises. In other words, the Exodus stands as the supreme testament to God's loyalty and power. Remember, he said there in chapter 6, I remember my covenant. He's faithful to his covenant. He did not abandon them. Through the 10 plagues, through the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, through the plundering of the Egyptians, the destruction of the forces of the Egyptian armies, God demonstrated time and time again his ability to be there for his people when they were afraid and vulnerable. He reminds them of this in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Literally, the preface should be translated, I am that I am, your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. By the use of his covenant name, God reminds his people that he is now, and always has been, faithful to the promises he made to them. It is about the character of the deliverer, whom Moses represents and whom Christ represents as far as the deity is concerned, and is indeed himself the deliverer. So this summary speaks to God's character. By saying this, he reminds them that they were not the ones who covenanted with him. He's the one who covenanted with them. G.I. Williamson made this observation at this point. When God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, it was not because they had kept the Ten Commandments. Think about that for a minute, right? Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet. No, he delivered them and then gave them the Ten Commandments. So it's a real reminder that the Ten Commandments remind us of our lack of standing before God and our failure to meet his standard of righteousness. But obeying them is not how we come into relationship with him. He is the one who enters into relationship with us and then gives us our marching orders. He reminds them that though they did not know him in Egypt, he knew them and had not forgotten them. So if you think about that, you don't have to think very hard to understand and see parallels with God's saving activities all through the ages. Now, there's another reason that the Lord began the Ten Commandments with this statement. And I think it has to do with the authority of God's covenant, particularly the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You know, God wasn't just interested in stirring up warm sentiments as the people remembered what had been done for them. Oh yes, the Lord brought us out. Isn't that lovely and wonderful? While they, I'm sure, would be grateful for that as they thought about it, they were also to regard the Decalogue with reverence for who the Lord actually is. They were not to have the love of a harlot who just loves the portion more than the person and just goes away and forgets and no real attachment or commitment. When God says, I am, he is simply saying, there is no other. Alexander White put it that way in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism. Now, the law doesn't come from a menagerie of false gods paraded by the heathen. The law comes from the one who alone is, the one who is our El Shaddai. That's the word, by the way, that's used for God in the preference. Our all-powerful judge, our all-powerful provider. And his law is not to be ignored. It's not to be forgotten or minimized in just mere sentiment. His law is to be regarded with reverence, with attention, and diligence to obey it. And that brings me to our last point here, as we're thinking about these foundations for God's covenant people. God's provided a deliverer. He has demonstrated his power over sin and death as Christ on the cross bore our sins, and when he rose again, conquered the power of sin and death, which, if you want to think of death as and sin as an idol, well, in a very real way, those things are. People fear them, people honor them, people judge, go about their lives on the basis of their response to death and to sin. So, in essence, a practical sort of deity in their lives. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered all of that. So therefore, you and I have a continuing obligation. An obligation to walk in submission to our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, that price that Christ paid came in the form of even greater miracles than God performed in the Exodus. The incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ, his perfect life, the conquest of Satan, and the conquest of death at the cross of Calvary and the garden tomb. You know, like the Israelites, we should be stirred to gratitude for our deliverance. And like them, we are also not to recognize that God's requirements are not to be lost or minimized in the mush of our sentiment. God hasn't changed. The New Testament record is simply expanded and further defined the applications of the Decalogue, not done away with it. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That is, his intention was to show how the requirements of the law must reach to every aspect of our lives, not isolated off into spiritual sidetracks by the traditions of men. The words of Zacharias' prophecy in Luke chapter 1 sum up our obligation very well, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve before God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, the Lord has put everything in place to accomplish all of his holy will. And over the next few months, we're going to be exploring how he does this and how all these things impact our confidence as we walk through life, as we put away fear, trusting in our sovereign God. Everything is in place now. A deliverer, a spokesman, and the deliverance itself. No demonic power, no human power can withstand his plan. And though at times Israel was afraid to let go of the oppressive structure they were living under, those that were faithful among them came to see that Yahweh's plan was the source of true freedom. And when they rested in that plan, fear left them. They were free. And so it is with Christ. Let go of your fears of leaving the old fallen life behind and embrace the glorious deliverer of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will you and I truly know peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your plan that you have put into place from before the foundation of the world, as you have steadily unfolded it through the ages, fully revealing it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let our faith be resting in him, our deliverer, our spokesman, our intercessor, the one who himself was our sacrifice to pay for our sins. Lord, let our faith and confidence be in no other. And Lord, may this confidence in your sovereign plan go beyond our souls, but also every aspect of our daily lives, no matter what is going on around us. Lord, help us as we meditate upon these accounts to find the source of true peace in your sovereign plan and your glorious deliverer. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.